And I just love this book. We could study through this book from now till kingdom come. And I actually mean kingdom come. And it would be a great book to study because it deals with faith, doesn't it? The whole book is about faith. And as we've been talking about it, the very fact that over 99 times the word faith or believe is used. Now, let me just reiterate to you, faith, believe, trust are all the same Greek word. All of them refer to the same thing, and that is that you're putting confidence in, you're putting trust in, you're believing in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. And John really conveys to us what that means. What is belief all about? What exactly does it mean to believe? Just as a reminder, we're going to go back all the way back to the end of the book as John tells us why he wrote the book. And I actually don't need to turn there to quote the verse to you, but I want you to turn there with me. It's found in John chapter 20 in verse 30 and 31. John tells us that there are many signs that he could have shared with us. And one of the things we've talked about is John is a book of very few signs and wonders. We know that perhaps a total of seven are listed. Why is he so meagerly with these signs? And we believe that he has a reason, that he is using the signs that he believes are more distinctive about pointing out what faith is all about. And oftentimes I think we equate faith with signs and wonders, or more specifically, in our perception, miracles. We think if we just have enough miracles, then we would believe. And yet, that's a misperception of faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen. Not seen. The confidence of things hoped for. And so what we know is that faith is not generated from miracles. Faith is generated from something else. And what John is going to convey to us is faith is generated from a relationship. For if you know somebody, then you'll trust them. If you know that they are who they say they are, if they've lived a life that is trustworthy, then you will trust them. I've often said that it's one thing to forgive another person, and it's quite another thing to forgive that person or to trust that person, because trust actually has to be earned. And what we see is that God has clearly earned his trust, that he has conveyed that he is trustworthy. From the beginning of creation, God is a God of love. We can trust him. And it's one of the reasons why John starts off with creation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. What is he trying to convey? He's conveying to us that the God who made the cosmos, and the very word that we read in Scripture as world, cosmos, refers to a God of order. A God who has made things for our benefit and has been very gracious to us. And the Greek thought was, as we believe that the book is largely written to Greeks, the Greek thought was that this logos, this God or this force of order, of logic, has brought all things together, and they began to worship this thing called logic. And he says this logic does exist, but it's in a person. It's in the person Jesus Christ. And this one, this word, this logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's an amazing thing as it begins to unfold to us in John chapter 1. But John writes, I could have given you many other signs, but I've given you select signs that you might what? Read with me again in verse 31. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus, not just anybody, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christos, the Mashiach. Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, from God. Jesus is the one. And that in believing in him, you might have what? You may have life in his name. What's his name? Jesus. And that's what we're going to be talking about today as we come towards the end of chapter 2, in which clearly we have seen the validity of Christ as he has come to earth, and we know that he is the light that shines into every man. He is the truth. In fact, John tells us right at the beginning of John chapter 1 that we beheld the glory of God. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So what do we behold in Christ? We behold the favor of God, the love of God towards us, and the genuineness and the sincerity of that being played out through a real, live person. God has literally become flesh, and this is why we call him Emmanuel, God with us. We come to this passage and we begin to see through chapter 2, God has not only in chapter 1 demonstrated to us that his grace has come to mankind, and we see that grace being manifested not only through creation, but his desire, as we looked at chapter 1, his desire to just go have lunch with these guys and have them come over to his house. It's a miraculous thing. And Nathaniel was really taken back as we come to the end of chapter 1. Wow, you know me? That God actually cares enough to know something about you, to know the details of your life. Everything that's being conveyed here is a miraculous sign that God cares for you. And so we come to John chapter 2 and we ask ourselves, well, what's his intent? Why is he coming? And it's not a mistake that John literally puts us in the midst of a wedding. For God is going to convey to us, my desire is to wed with you, for you to be a part of me. And you say, well, what's wrong with the world? And we come to the world, and what's wrong? Well, the world has deprived you. The world has taken advantage of you. The world has brought you to a place of exploiting you, and you should be having these canisters full of wine, but your joy is lacking. But Christ comes, and he fills them all up, and I came that you might have joy. And he states this in John chapter 15. What's God's intent? God's intent is to give you joy once again, that you might be united with God forever. And we see him in this great march as he brings his family together and brings them home with him. It says from that day forward, he brings his disciples and his family with them, and they now go to his home. And we know that his home ultimately then was in Capernaum. We know that as he comes to John chapter 14, Jesus looks at his disciples, sees them dismayed, and he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. But he'd go on to say, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm taking you home with me. So by the time you come to John chapter 15, what is he saying? Stay with me. Stay with me. How many times does he say that in John 15? Abide with me. Abide. Stay. Stay, don't leave. And he comes to the end of the prayer in John chapter 17, and the prayer is very clear. Father, I desire that they remain with us, and that they understand the love that we have together, and that they share that. Read the end of John chapter 17, great, great prayer in which he prays for those disciples. What's his intent? Clearly to be with us, clearly to love us, clearly to have a relationship with us. How intensely does he feel about this? Well, just put him in the temple, and you see the zeal of Christ's heart that consumes him, a zeal for a promise for his people that he might not only purify a people for a holy nation, a holy people for his own possession, but that he might keep and protect those that are being abused and used. God is passionate about his relationship with us, and you see that zeal literally unfolding in chapter 2 as he goes in the temple. So two strong signs that you see in chapter 2. One is his desire to fill our hearts with joy in and through a relationship. And the second is his great zeal to protect and to keep his own. These two great signs he begins to show. Now we pick up in verse 23 in which when he was in Jerusalem, and by the way, when he goes in the temple, it was at the Passover. John is, in the Gospel of John, he's going to mention the Passovers, and you'll understand basically how long the ministry of Jesus was based on the Passovers that John mentions. Why does John seem to focus on the Passover? I believe because he starts off by having John the Baptist declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Just back up into John chapter 1, and we pick up in verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I have said, a man who is higher ranked than I, for he existed before me." And clearly one of the things that we're going to see is his eternal existence, the creator of the universe, has now come to earth. And what's the truth about God is really the question that you should be asking yourself as you open up the Gospel of John. What is God really like? I mean, come on, give it to me. What is he really like? What's the truth about God? And we see truth and grace being unfolded. Pilate, unable to recognize truth standing right before him, in which Jesus says clearly in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says it very clearly. Yet he stands before Pilate, and what does Pilate say? What is truth? Can't discern truth. And the world can't discern truth. And we're going to be talking about that as we go. But clearly, Jesus is credible. He's believable in everything that he does. How do we know this? Well, the passage says that people were believing because of the signs that they saw him do. Look at the passage, verse 23. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, John's just going to keep putting us in that. Let me just show you a couple places that it's mentioned. John chapter 5 is the next Passover that we see. John chapter 5, verse 1. Now, after these things, there was a feast. Most manuscripts will add on the Passover feast, the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And where do you find him? Verse 2, by the sheep's gate. The sheep's gate was where they brought the sheep in to sacrifice the sheep for the celebration of the Passover. What is John doing? He's given us snapshots. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Passover Lamb. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus Christ is our Passover. Why? How do we know that? Well, because the Passover lamb was slain and the blood was put on the lintels of the door so that the death angel would pass over and not come to that particular house. The promise was that God would pass over and not destroy you, but that would give you life through the lamb that was sacrificed on your behalf. Here is the Lamb who now comes to be sacrificed on your behalf for your sins, that you might have everlasting life, and that you might not pass into judgment or into death, but might pass out of that into life abundant. God has given us that promise. And John is going to give us those snapshots. Here he was at the sheep gates, and he begins to minister to this person, and it's as if John is saying, look, the Passover Lamb is helping this person. The Passover Lamb is rescuing this person. The Passover Lamb, all the way. Take us, look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, we'll start in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee at Tiberias. Great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up the mountain. There he sat with his disciples. Verse 4, now the Passover of the feast was at hand. Now he's getting ready to go back down to Jerusalem. But why has he put it in this context? Because he's helping all these people. He's saving all these people. He's rescuing all these people. He's caring for all these people. That's what a Savior does. That's what a Lamb does. He's come to save. He's come to rescue. And so we see it, just John reminded. And it was time for the Passover. Chapter 11, verse 55, which is the last Passover, the final Passover, which is going to take us all the way to the end of the book. Chapter 11, verse 55, you'll turn there with me. It says, we'll pick up in verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now, verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Final Passover. What do you think the Jews were trying to do? Well, it says in verse 56, they were seeking for Jesus. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Why were they seeking for him? Well, back up, verse 53. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. Well, they were looking for the Passover lamb. What do you do with the Passover lamb? You slay the Passover lamb. And so it shows them seeking, looking for the... They don't know what they're... I mean, they know that they have murder in their hearts. But God was using them to bring the Passover lamb to flourishing. And you go to chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. You drop on down to verse 12 of chapter 12. The next day, the great multitude who came to the feast when they heard that Jesus... I mean, all the way through, it's all about the Passover, even to the end of Jesus on the cross. They must take him down because it was the day of preparation. They must take him down from the cross because they couldn't leave one crucified up on the cross during the high and holy. And this was a higher and holy day than most Passovers. Why? John will tell us it was the Sabbath. You mean the Sabbath and the Passover were on the same day on this particular year? Yes. Why? Because all was being fulfilled. You find rest in Jesus Christ. You find peace in Jesus Christ. He rescues you. All is found in Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. And John continues to point this. So it's not a mistake in chapter 2, verse 23. You knew I was going to eventually get back there. John chapter 2, verse 23, that John would put us back in the Passover. He's already stated earlier that it's the Passover, verse 13 of John chapter 2. And the Passover, the Jews was at hand. He went up to Jerusalem. Now verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. The reason this is so crucial is it puts within context what Jesus was doing. Oftentimes we think in terms of signs and wonders and miracles, and we think, wow, you know, I mean, you know, he was moving furniture. Or, you know, he was causing stars to fall from the sky or something like that. I mean, we like to think in grand things like this, which are marvelous things. But the point of the matter is, as John's going to convey, Jesus was doing far greater miracles than these. He was doing miracles of helping people. And I think of all the things that that man would like to see in the theater of the world, oftentimes he would much more prefer to be entertained than he would to see good done. But Jesus went about doing good. Why? Because it was a sign to his name. His name is Jesus. The passage is very clear. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed. That's, by the way, in the aorist, Greek aorist tense, which means there was a point in time in which they believed. They believed. Why? Look at the passage, very clear. They believed in what? First of all, his name. Why? Beholding his signs. Two things. They believed in his name. What's his name? Jesus. Now I'm going to stop here. Jesus in the Greek is Jesus, but it means basically the same thing as if you were to translate it from the Hebrew, which is Yahushua. Oftentimes we translate it or transliterate it Joshua. Joshua, Jesus, Jesus. Yahshua is the same word. All meaning what? All referring to Savior. All referring to one who rescues. And the word is a very, very broad word. Let me give you the whole definition of the word Jesus. Jesus means deliverer. Jesus means helper. Jesus means one who gives aid. Jesus means one who gives victory. Did you know that? The name to save actually means to give victory. So, if we were to look at the name Jesus, it's one who delivers from sin, despair, and helplessness. It's one who liberates us from oppression. And they were looking for a Savior who would liberate them from oppression. And I would say oppression and depression, from anything that's over you. Now, Jesus came to rescue you from that. He is a rescuer. He rescues you from all things. He keeps you from harm. And he, therefore, is the defender. And he preserves you. And the word Savior literally means preserver as well as it does rescuer. So it covers a gamut of names. They believed in his name, which means that they began to take confidence and began to trust that he really is a rescuer. He really is a defender. He really does preserve. And you look at him, he comes in the temple, what's one of the first things he does? Well, the people are taking advantage of the fact that these individuals, through money exchanging and through selling the doves to the poor at elevated, really intensely high prices, probably 10 to 20 times, Josephus says, the value of those doves to these poor people exploiting them, Jesus comes turning over the tables and saying, you're not going to do this. And they go, finally, somebody who cares for me. Somebody's rescuing me. I convey to you that one of his greatest signs is when he went in the temple and turned over the tables. Because the word sign is not the word miracle. The word sign is the word that which distinguishes someone else from something else. That is to say, it's a mark of distinction. Semeion is the Greek word that's used there. And a sign always points to that which it is distinguishing. That is to say, that Jesus is being distinguished as unique. He's being distinguished as God. And what's the mark of distinction that God wants you to see through Jesus? Now, let me say this. Don't get me wrong. Did Jesus heal the blind man? Yeah, we're going to talk about that. Did Jesus do great miracles that are beyond our comprehension? He raised Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. But what I'm saying is, the things that Jesus did were all to point to his mission to rescue man. And they must have been so convincing that the people around him were going, he really does care for us. He really has come to deliver us. He really will preserve us. He really will keep us. It's the whole reason why even his brothers were following with him and saying, we'll go to your house, you take care of us. I think you'll do a better job than anybody else. And we see that in verse 12 of chapter 2. So we see people beginning to see, I mean, God is not telling you to believe in him blindly. He is saying, look, look at my love for you. How could you not trust me to do the best for you? If he died for you, why would you not trust him? How could you say that he is untrustworthy? But all along, Jesus is going to begin to convey to his people that I'm here to rescue you. And everything that he does, let me just kind of give you some examples of this. If you were to go to John chapter 3, Jesus conveys that he wants to rescue Nicodemus. How does he do this? Well, he begins to convey to Nicodemus, he knows exactly what his concerns are and what his problem is, and he begins to reveal things that Nicodemus is afraid to talk about. How do we know Nicodemus, a religious leader, is afraid to talk to Jesus? Because he comes to him in the middle of the night. We know that he's afraid. He comes to the woman at the well and hears a woman in hopelessness, in despair, a reject of society. And there she is at the well and Jesus comes to her. And he asks her for water. And she goes, are you kidding? Somebody thinks that I'm important enough to give them something? You would ask me something? I'm nobody. And Jesus says, that's not true. I know all of your sin and I came to save you. And this woman is so ecstatic that she runs into town and the whole town comes out to Jesus simply because she has heard that somebody cares for her. A guy's been sitting by a pool some 38 years in his sickness, waiting for the waters to stir to be healed. Nobody can take me. Has no impetus, has given up hope on himself as well as others. And Jesus just simply turns to him and says, say, would you like to get well? Now, that's a good question because he begins to examine the guy. He helps the guy examine his own heart. Are you getting complacent in this position? Or do you really want to be healed? And God begins to move and put incentive in a man, and he tells him, take up his bed and walk. And he takes a man that had no incentive, no desire to do anything, and he moves him to do something that he never thought he would do that day. Oh, it wasn't in the strength and the power of the man. But it was when he put his trust in God that God began, and you mean God can heal me from all of my idiosyncrasies? God can change the mind? He can heal the mind? Yes. If you put your trust in Christ, he is the answer. He is the rescuer of all the oppression and the depression and of all the emotional deprivation that's in our lives. Christ can heal those things. But you must trust him to do it. You must believe that he came to be good to you. What is God really like? Look at Jesus. Because remember, the disciples were coming up to Jesus, and one of the disciples, I think it was Philip, came up to him and he goes, show us the Father and we'll believe. And he says, have I been with you so long? I and my Father are one. I am the I am. I've come to earth so that you might see just how much the Father loves you and what he's like. Because you, from your perspective, have distorted everything about God, but he's not like that at all. He's not like that at all. You have blown it. You guys have missed it. And I could just imagine the disciples go, we love being around you. I mean, especially John, who likes to lean against Jesus. Can you imagine? I mean, what are you doing today? I'm leaning against the Creator. I don't know. We're going to have some fish and maybe, I mean, the final picture that we see Jesus with the disciples is a barbecue. Jesus is, and he even went and caught the fish. And he's cooking the fish on the shore, and the guys are out in the boats, and he's calling. Is that Jesus? That's Jesus. They start paddling in, and there he is. They already had a meal for him. Now, that's a very homey atmosphere, isn't it? You can be at home with God, and you'll love it. And that's the perception that begins to unfold in everything that we see, and and this is why John, and we reiterate this over and over again, this is why John continues to put us in the context of Jesus with individuals. Individuals. The woman at the well, Nicodemus, the man at the pool of Bethesda, the guy that is blind. He concentrates on all these individuals, and we go, what is it like to believe? And Jesus says, it's personal. And if you'll come to me, we'll be personal too. Faith is not based on miracles. It's based on knowing the person. You'll always put your trust in the one that is trustworthy. And Jesus conveys this. And so the passage is very clear. Many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. Now the passage is also clear that it's not necessarily saying that they're believing in him. They're just believing that his name and his signs match. He is truly a Savior. There's no doubt about it. They believe that. We're also going to see these many people dissipating when he goes to the cross. Running, hiding, not believing. But the passage is very clear. There is no doubt that everything that Jesus did said that he was trustworthy. That's the point. Everything that he did. He did not make a move. And I can oftentimes look at my own life and I go, wow, think of all the things that I do that really don't point to Christ, that are not trustworthy. I have my bouts of not being Christ-like. Do you have those? In fact, it seems like they're more than bouts oftentimes. But Christ, everything that he did, the people could come to a conclusion, he came to rescue me. He came to deliver me. This guy loves me. Could you imagine walking away feeling that way? Here's somebody that really cares for me. The passage is also very clear that man is untrustworthy. That is to say, you can't depend on him. In this relationship in which he wants to have a relationship with you, in which he has conveyed this at the very beginning of chapter 2 and has put us in the context of a wedding, has shown us the zeal on his heart, what we see very clearly is that he seems to be the only one with a zeal. All the rest of us seem to be apathetic at best, rebellious at worst. We're repelling him, literally. He came into his own, John says in 1, and his own received him not. But as many as would receive him, to them he gave the right to become. The sad thing is, you know, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A mass flock to him. Two guys. Andrew and John run to Jesus. And I'm going, why just two guys? Where's everybody else? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's it? That's all? He performed this sign in this wonderful little town, and they turns water into wine, and we have, and his brothers, and his mother, and his few disciples go off with him. And I go, that's it? All these great signs, and yet Jesus, read with me in verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself. Same word. Believe. You could literally read this this way. Now, we're back at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed. Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not believing in them. You can't trust man, can you? Scripture says, though every man be found a liar, God is true. I hate to tell you, everybody's going to lie sometime. And everybody's not going to be trustworthy sometime. You can't depend on people. Why? Well, by virtue of the fact that they're mortal, first of all. I'll be there tomorrow as a heart attack dies. Not there. What happened? I've seen people that get mad at the person who dies. Where were you when I needed you? They're at the cemetery. I'm going, they're dead. They couldn't help it. They couldn't make it. But it just shows the fact that man has no control. And though we want to, we want to make promises, we want to fulfill these, even if we wanted to, even if our zeal was there, which it always isn't, even if our zeal was there, we couldn't control the circumstances of the situations to fulfill them. But Jesus can. He's the creator of the universe. And he moves all things to rescue you. He literally is going to move heaven and earth to die on the cross so that you might be saved. That's one of the great tales, of the great points of John in this gospel, is that he is literally moving heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, so that he might rescue you. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. It starts off in John chapter 2, and verse, if you're dropping down to verse 12, and this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. Why did they go with him? It's very clear. His mother comes to him and says, we have a problem. He goes, okay. I'll fix it. He fixes the problem of the no wine. He turns water into wine, and she turns to the servants, and she goes, whatever he says, you just do, because he's the one that's in charge. And so now his family are going, you're the one in charge. What are they saying? They're saying, you're trustworthy. You obviously have things in control. You can do things that we can't. You're the one that wants our best, and you will make it happen. We trust you. Isn't that what they're saying? Oh, yeah? Turn to John chapter 7. Turn to John chapter 7. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. See the passage? For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5. What does it say? Not even his brothers were believing in him. Oh, he's trustworthy. He's proven that. He takes care of us. We can trust him. I just don't believe you're who you say you are. Well, why are you trusting me then? If you think I'm a liar, why are you trusting in me? Why are you letting me take care of you? It doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, the multitudes got fed by Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, the reason you follow me is because you were filled. He says that in John chapter 6. If you drop on down to John chapter 6, he says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't do the work food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. They go, well, what's the work of God? What does he want us to do? Read verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he sent. The only thing I've asked you to do is believe. I don't know. What do you want me to believe? Believe that God is good. Oh, I don't know if I can believe that God is good. Well, you just ate, didn't you? Yeah. Did you get enough? Yeah, I'm full. Is God good? I don't know. He might not be. It's just the heart of man that that continues. Jesus was not believing in man because he knew that their belief was superficial, only lasted as long until the next meal. He turns to his disciples in John chapter 6, if you turn there with me. It says, it's an amazing. The disciple is a learner. Mathetes is the Greek word, which conveys that they're ones that desire to learn and pattern their life after the one that they're following. And they also understand that the one that they're following is greater than them. That's why they're following him. Otherwise, they would be following them. So here are the disciples, and they're following Jesus, and you would go, well, obviously, all the disciples believe. Well, all Jesus has to do is say one offensive statement, and it says within the passage, if you turn with me to John chapter 6, Jesus actually says this at the end, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. Now verse 60 says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, and they began grumbling. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, were not walking with him anymore. They stopped believing. They didn't believe. They hadn't believed all. They were following him. It's an amazing thing to me that people think, well, if I'm following, if I'm doing, if I'm going to church, if I'm doing the things that are like Jesus, then obviously I must be a Christian. That doesn't mean you believe. Maybe you're doing it because your parents have done it. Maybe you're doing it because it's just a thing to do on Sunday. I don't know. Why are you doing what you're doing? I have no idea. But if it's not out of faith, then you're not redeemed. Because the only thing that God asks you to do is to believe that He is good, that His love is enduring, that His compassion is upon you, and that He's the only one that can rescue you. But you won't believe that. You'll receive all the benefits. You'll partake of all of the things that are happening, but you just simply will not believe. Man's heart is distorted, isn't it? You come even towards the end of the Gospel of John, in which in John chapter 12, if you turn there with me. And here again, John is really trying to convey to us it has nothing to do with the signs. It has nothing to do ultimately with all of the miracles that you may see. Look at the passage with me. We'll just read it in John chapter 12, verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And even the people that were convinced that Jesus was who he says he was, even the lawyers of the law could not deny that he was exactly who he said he was. And it uses the word believe because believe is interchangeable with convinced also. They were convinced that he was who he says he was, and yet they would not confess him. Drop on down. Verse 42. This is John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed, let's put it this way, were convinced. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. When it came right down to it, they wanted what man could give them more than what God could. And though they knew that everything Jesus said was true, it was irrefutable, they still would turn to man. That was the heart of man. That's why in John, turn back to John chapter 2 and verse 25, and because he did not need anyone, look at the phrase, to bear witness concerning man, for he himself, and he's going to use this word again, knew what was in man. Didn't he say that? Yeah, he said that earlier. He knew all men, that he knows the nature of man. Now it says he knew what was in man. Now I first looked at that word. There are a number of words that deal with knowing in the Greek, and one is eidon, which refers to a perfect sense in which God clearly knows all things, and it's a completed action. He knows fully everything about you. And Jesus could clearly say that. I know everything about you. I created you. He could clearly say that. But he doesn't use that word here. It uses the Greek word gnosko, which almost always when it's used in Scripture is an experiential knowledge. And what the passage is conveying is Jesus throughout all of, I believe, throughout all of creation has experienced the infidelity of man. Whether it be Adam in the garden, whether it be the children of Israel, whether it be the rebellion of his people, even at this day, he has experienced firsthand their infidelity, and he knows just how hurtful man can be. And, you have to ask yourself, well, why is man this way? Why is he unfaithful? Why does he not have fidelity? Why can man not be straight? And I would say the bottom line is because man is just selfish. Man is self-centered. Man is self-absorbed. Man is demanding. He cannot think about anybody but himself. He's critical. And there's a second part to this, by the way. I mean, it's bad enough that man is blind because of his own sin. We know that. If you turn there with me to John chapter 3, just a moment. Jesus says, look, everyone, verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. He who practices the truth will come to the light. So why is man not coming to the light? We'll just back out to verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Now, it would be bad enough. Here's my point. You really want to catch this, because I'm going to tell you why people don't believe. It's not because Jesus is not credible. You can't look at the cross and say, God doesn't love me. You just can't. I'm sorry. You can't look at the cross and see him. And you can't look at the cross and say, I have another God that loves me more than God. You can't say that. It's so obvious. Why do you deny it? Because you want to stay in your sin. Now, that's the whole reason, and Scripture is very clear. You say, well, I don't like what you're saying. Well, that's what he said. You're not going to like the light, because the light exposes the darkness. But the darkness is that you're bad, God is good. The problem isn't that God is bad and you're good. But see, that's the big problem. Because not only are we wicked and evil and full of sin, but we're arrogant about our perception of how righteous we are. I mean, it's bad enough that we're full of degradation and sin and all kinds of misery and all that stuff, and that we won't admit it. But the worst thing is that we decide that we're better than God. That's an amazing thing. Oh, God can't be good. Why? Because I'm better than him. He can't be better than me. This is the reason why Jesus had so much trouble with who? The religious leaders. Because they couldn't imagine that somebody could be better than them. God is better than you. I was talking to somebody this past week, and they said, I would believe, but I just don't think I can forgive God. Forgive him of what? Forgive him of what he's done in my life. What do you mean? Well, I don't believe God was fair. Oh, then you're more fair than God is. Yes, I guess so. You're more fair than God is. Think about this. Or maybe God is just, but he's not loving. Oh, you're more loving than God is. The only thing that God is asking you to believe is that he's more loving than you are. That he's better than you are. That he's kinder than you are. That he's more righteous than you are. This is what Jesus is conveying to us. And by his signs, it's unarguable. It's immutable. He does not change. He remains the same. He is the God of love that has come for you. Would you just admit that? That's repentance. Repentance is literally admitting that somebody is smarter, somebody is wiser, somebody is more loving, somebody is more righteous than you are. That's what salvation is all about. And if you don't believe that, if you don't believe in him, then you'll begin to rebel against everything that happens to you. You'll rebel. But if you believe it, you begin to rejoice, even to the point of James chapter 1. You can consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that God is working in your life. Now, do you believe it or you don't? See, it's not about believing only. You can stand back and say, and John will tell you, you can stand back and say, you know, he really has come to save. He really has come to save. But the question is, do you believe in him? In him. That he is good. That he is the deliverer. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we come before you today and we believe in you. In you. We understand there's a lot of different kinds of believing. We can see things happen and we can rejoice over the fact that we've been fed. But the bottom line is, Lord, we trust you. We're untrustworthy, God. You know that. You've seen us from day one. You've experienced our untrustworthiness, our infidelity from the beginning. Even though we desire to be faithful, we cannot. Even individuals that we have promised our love to, we have not always been loving. But your love never fails. Your love never fails. And we are so taken back as we come to this passage that though you knew all men's heart, and though you had experienced the pain of man's infidelity, you still remained faithful to love us. You remained faithful to be the Passover lamb, and you took it all the way to the cross. Truly, there's not a greater love than one could have. And one lay down his life for another. But you tell us in your word, oh, you didn't just lay down your life for one that was friendly to you. But while we were still sinners, while we were rebellious against you, you died for us. We believe there is no one better than you. We believe that your love far exceeds ours. We believe that you're a God who is righteous and you will do always the right thing for us. We believe and we place all of our trust in you, no longer in ourselves. We don't trust ourselves. We trust you. Today we say we believe. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you have not said this before, today is the day of salvation. John is conveying to you that he is trustworthy. Will you believe? You pray a sunny place.
My only hope is you. My only hope is you. Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. You might as well get thee behind me, Satan. You will not prevail, for Jesus never fails. Peace is you. My only peace is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only peace is you. All that I need is you.
are convinced, we are convinced that you are good. We are convinced that you love us. We now receive you as our Savior. In Jesus' name.